and we're actually watching the Wynn's dog, and that's the, I have to be in a constant state of awareness for the dogs. But outside of that, it's a relaxing home. Well, let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather. It's so sweet to meet together, just to talk about life together, to talk about how you fit into life and what you're doing in our lives. And those are sweet moments of being able to be open and honest with each other, to share our burdens, and to together find help in Christ. We thank you for who you are, your greatness, your glory, your excellence, your wisdom, your sovereign power, and your love for us that we just can't understand, but we marvel at and we're grateful for. We thank you for the opportunity to as a body, open the Bible together, read God's revelation to us, and may we hunger for the Word. May the song we sang a moment ago of hungering, yearning for our God as an animal yearns for water after running, that may that be true of us, that may we not tire of God in the Bible, but may we hunger for God, hunger for his revelation, want to know him, and to be anxious to learn about him, to be inquisitive, to be thirsty, to be humble, to be pliable in your hands. May your Spirit have freedom to work in us, to move us, to shape us, to convict us, and to draw us to you. So we pray for all of these things this morning, and we trust you that you will accomplish them. Amen. Well, we're quickly winding down our study with just a couple of weeks left as we're going through Genesis 1 to 11. We're in Genesis chapter 9 this morning, so if you want to open your scripture to Genesis chapter 9, and this morning we'll look at verse 1 down to verse 17 and the covenant of God, the Noahic covenant. It might be a term you've heard before. As you think of covenants, promises come to mind. We've just came through a very acrimonious campaign season, and campaign pledges were made, and often as you think of politics, they're made and quickly broken. We live in a world where business contracts often end in litigation because one party doesn't keep their commitment, and marriages that start with loving words and commitments of promise end in acrimonious divorce. A lot of times when we think about promises and commitments to people, we're painfully aware that often they don't continue that way. Those promises made are rarely kept. Even in our daily life, we might think of all the times we've told someone, yeah, I'll do something, and then how few times we actually do them. And they're not always because we're intentionally negligent, but sometimes we're incapable of doing them. As we get into life, we find out we're not going to be able to do this, or we might have some character flaws that we don't persevere through things and don't keep our commitments. But as we look at what was happening in the nation of Israel and remember the place of the Pentateuch in the nation of Israel's life, where God is trying to get Israel to trust him and obey him. What does God want for Israel? He wants them to trust him and obey him. As they're going into the land of promise, will you trust and obey me? They've been distracted. They have. Every time it got hard, they went after the latest God who offered them the latest easy way out. You're having water issues, we got to get rid of Moses. You're having clothing issues, we got to go back to Egypt. You're having just a hard time, we got to reverse course. God's not doing it for us. That's been their history. Even in Mount Sinai, when God is busy giving Moses the Ten Commandments, Moses comes down and what does he find? There's a big party going on of false idol worship. All sorts of sensual acts. Man quickly forgot God. And so Moses, through divine inspiration, is recounting the history of Israel. He's recounting the history of civilization, and he's reminding them of the character of God. And he's calling them to trust and obedience. So what do we want this morning for us? Well, similarly, we want to have a growing confidence in the promises of God. I know in this room, just based on conversations that we have had in the last days together, some of you are being challenged by life, and I want you to know you can trust God. You can trust God with what you're facing. You can trust God with every single detail of your existence. I want you to have a growing confidence in the Lord. And then secondly, I want you to, and all of us, to live a life of humble repentance and trust in God. The patience and long-suffering nature of God is present so that people everywhere would repent of sin and trust him. And that is true this morning. That's true for you, that it might be right here, right now, you will become painfully aware of your need of Christ. And God is patient. He's not returned so that you would repent of sin and trust him. So those are the two goals this morning as we look at the covenant of God and Noah. Let's read it together just so you can see it, be familiar with it, and then we'll make a few comments about it. We begin in Genesis chapter 9. In fact, we read this last Sunday, but maybe we'll just back up a verse so that you might see just how it flows into chapter 9. So go back to chapter 8, verse 20. They've just come out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the field, with you as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of the flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. We notice here the destruction of the world has passed. The waters have subsided. Remember, it was almost a year's time. They're in the ark. And as they've come out of the ark, Noah sacrifices a sacrifice that is certainly symbolic of his thanksgiving, joy in what God has done. He's brought them safely through, and also probably confession, a thanksgiving for mercy of God and his forgiveness. Grateful for God's mercy and grace in their life. And then God makes a covenant with Noah. Now, this will be the first of many covenants made by God with his people. There's some disagreement whether Genesis chapter 3 is a covenant that we read where God was going to bless man, be fruitful, multiply. But it appears that perhaps this might be the first covenant in Scripture, the first agreement. There'd be many more. He'd make an agreement with Abraham. He'd make an agreement with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. He'd make an agreement with David. And all these agreements would all come back to that first statement in Genesis 3 that you'd send a deliverer. And they're all a further manifestation and fleshing out of those agreements. But we see the reality that even though God has destroyed the world and he's blotted out sin and he's killed every single living thing outside of Noah and his family and the animals on the ark, we see man still has a problem. Look at the end of chapter 8, verse 20. We notice this need to sacrifice, and what does God say about man's heart? He says, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's like a concessive statement here that man has still got a sinful heart. From his youth up, from those early cute days of childhood, there's still a sin nature present, and God is saying this is still the reality. It's still real. This is still the condition of humankind. John Calvin said, if God maintained the same posture he did in chapter 6, verse 5 to 7, of destruction of the world due to man's sin, we should require more punishment. A daily deluge would be appropriate. Consider that for a moment. If God punished sin that same way he did with the flood, we'd have a daily deluge, right? That's what we deserve. That's what our world deserves. That's who we are, and yet God is committed to forgiving his creation as a new beginning. A general grace is being showed to all people. And now he's going to move forward and show us how he's going to do that. He gives man some very specific words of encouragement. First of all, we notice the blessing. Verse 1 to 3 of chapter 9, we see the blessing, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Does that blessing sound familiar to you? In our study of Genesis, those were the same words given to Adam and Eve. So it's kind of like, hey, that was the creation, and now I'm starting over. And now I'm reiterating the blessing of before. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Man is to have children. And instead of being characterized by violence and murder, instead of killing each other, have children. Fill the world. And what's God's purpose for that? All the way back to Genesis, we know that man was there to be a steward of God's world, to care for his creation. The blessing of children and the mission of filling the earth is repeated. So man's re-given this blessing again. What a kind God we have. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, oh, you blew it, so we're done. What is he doing? He's reiterating his command. I want you to do this again, and I'm giving you the resources to. I'm blessing you. And the blessing of children is shared. Not only is he blessing them, but God's also giving them provision. We notice in verse 2 to 3, and these are verses I'm very excited about this morning, it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. It appears prior to this time that man did not eat animals. I'm so thankful for Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, that we're not just eating salads. That'd be healthier, I'm sure. He says, everything is now there for you to eat. You can eat the animals. So God is sustaining man. And some commentators note that it's possible there wasn't adequate vegetation for them because the world's just been destroyed. And so he's saying, hey, I'm providing for you to live, and here's a resource. But we also have a prohibition. In that, he says, I want you not to eat animals that are alive, that have the blood in them. And he goes on and uses that to talk about life being treated with respect. Animals are not to be eaten alive. Humans are not to kill other humans. Humans are to respect human life as they've been made in the image of God. And he amplifies and seems to give, perhaps, an early version of the law that would be followed by Israel later on. We notice in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Well, that's a very similar verbiage to what was told to Adam, that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They're image bearers. And so we see life is to be treated with respect. We have not an establishment of a vendetta or retribution. Sometimes you might glance at that. So does that mean someone does something to me, I can do it right back to them, right? Well, no, here's God is saying there's an appropriate and just means of dealing with a capital crime. All life has value in the eyes of the Lord. All old and all young alike have been made in the image of God. Believers should have a pro-life position from conception to old age, caring for the unborn as well as the most vulnerable adults. All are image bearers, and all should be treated as such. And we see here an early statement on God's view of human life. And he's called. Remember, the world before this point in Genesis chapter 6 had become a very violent place where people were killing people and life was cheap. And we could go on and speak to the way our society views life, whatever, whether it's old or young. If they're not productive anymore, if they're not going to contribute, then ethically people are trying to find ways, well, we don't need to honor and take care of that life. And the reality is all life has been created in the image of God. And so a prohibition is given against taking life. Not only is there a blessing and words of encouragement and confidence, but now we have a basis for this blessing. So how does Noah know this is good? I've thought a little bit this week about, I wonder when the first rain fell, how Noah and his family interpreted that rain. Imagine you had just gone through a worldwide flood that destroyed everything and everybody. Wouldn't you be a little bit skittish when the rain started to fall? A few years ago, when we lived in Fargo, we had a few winters into springtime of flooding. And one of the houses we lived in was in an area that they said might flood, and so we went to the Lowe's and whatever and put stoppers in the toilet and all the places where water could come into the house. Everybody has basements there, and so you're anxious. And I remember there was a rumor that they were going to clear the city, though I know Fargo-Moorhead it's not Phoenix, but there's still about 150,000 people that live in that area. And so the rumor was that they were going to shut down the interstate and it would only go one direction, it would only flow toward Minneapolis, and they were going to try and send everybody out of the area to Minneapolis. And I'm guessing the Crandalls could reflect as well on the hysteria that was in the air. Like for hours, people would be calling into talk radio telling about the advancement of the floodwaters, like how high is the river coming, and we were sandbagging for people in the church and trying to protect homes. And every year after that, for a few years, every spring, those same thoughts, and everyone would go down, how's the river doing? And almost that those feelings would come back, and you're wondering, well, what's the level, and what's the prediction, and what's the National Weather Service saying? Because it affected people, and people lost their homes, they lost the places they lived. As you could imagine Noah's concern and question, God is going to now say this statement of my blessing, the statement of filling the earth, the statement of I'm not going to destroy the world again is based on a covenant. It's based on a promise. As we think of the promise of God here, we might see here. It's like I'm missing a slide. That's all right. I'll just give it to you. As you think of the covenant, the kind of covenant that we have here, we notice first of all the initiator of the covenant. Look with me at chapter 9 in verse number 9. So chapter 9, verse 9, notice who's the initiator of the covenant. We see, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you." We notice, first of all, that God is the initiator of the covenant. God's establishing the covenant. There were three kinds of covenants in the Near East. One was called a royal grant covenant. It's an unconditional covenant that a landowner had. He would give to his children, or he would give to a faithful servant and would just say, "Here, you have this land. You have faithfully served me all these years, or you're my child. Here, have this. This is yours." Without conditions. There was a covenant of parity where two equal parties would come together, and maybe they're selling something or they're reaching a treaty or an agreement with two nations, and they're both going to do something. They're both going to contribute to the covenant. And the third covenant was it's called a suzerain vassal covenant. Basically, there would be one person would say, "If you do these duties, I will perform these things for you." So it was a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do this. And a lot of times when we think about covenants or agreements, that's what comes to your mind. And maybe even with God. Like, if I do this, then God will do this. Recently, I was talking to someone about God, and they were saying, I'm doing these things so that God will do this for me. And the beauty of the covenant here with Noah is we just see God saying, "I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do. Without condition, this is my commitment to you." A unilateral agreement. God is making a covenant. He's making a commitment. Who are the participants? Verse 9 to verse 12, we notice it's you, Noah, your offspring, so your children and your children's children, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, is for every beast of the earth. We could by nature say, in fact, we drop down to verse 12, it says, all future generations. That this includes you this morning. That as a future generation, there's a commitment that God has made. What was the description of the covenant? Verse number 11, we read, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, there have been many, many floods, right? This is why one of the reasons I think Genesis would suggest that pretty clearly this is a global flood, because there's all sorts of floods have happened on this earth, but this one, he's not going to destroy all mankind again. God will never destroy the entire world through a natural catastrophe. And then he gives them a sign, the sign of the covenant. Verse 12 to verse 17 describes the sign as the rainbow. Now, there's question as to whether there had been a rainbow before this, and it just had not had significance, and now it's got significance, or is this a new act of God that he's naturally, through natural processes, now allowed this rainbow to be seen? The scripture doesn't tell us, but he does tell us the rainbow would be a sign of the covenant. It's interesting that as you think of Noah and his family, as they would see rain coming and they would see clouds forming, they would have those thoughts of destruction that the world endured. But the scripture tells us that God will remember his covenant. Verse number 15, I will remember my covenant. Anytime you see in the scripture where it says God will remember something, it's usually in connection to an agreement he's made. And we must understand that it's not that God has a memory issue, right? He's not omniscient, all-knowing God who's just sometimes he's very forgetful. No, he's doing this for our benefit, right? He's doing this for us this morning. He's doing it for Noah. He's doing it for all believers. So when he says, I will remember you, he's saying, I'm reflecting back on the promises I've made. And I'm acting based on those promises. He's giving us assurance. As the water fell, the moisture collected on their face, the question might naturally arise, is God judging us again? Are we facing cataclysmic judgment? Because most assuredly, we deserve it. But God says, no, I'm not doing that. One commentator noted that the word here used for bow is the same one to designate a battle bow. So when they'd go into battle with colors, and the colors were a sign of coming battle, a sign of attack. And when someone looked at the clouds and saw the rainbow in the middle of the clouds, it was not a sign that God's coming to attack. It was a new sign, a sign of peace, a sign of forgiveness, a sign that judgment would not come this way again. It reminds us of a faithful God. So the next time you see a rainbow, don't just stop. Oh, that's so pretty. That's so nice. That's cute. I would encourage you to think about the gospel. I'd encourage you to think about, we deserve a daily deluge of wrath. But instead, God is showing a sign of forgiveness and kindness and mercy in the world. Marcus Dodds, I know how well you could read that, but says, there may be some satisfaction in reading this natural emblem and recognizing that without the cloud, nay, without the cloud breaking into heavy, sweeping rains, there cannot be the bow. And that no cloud of God is permanent, but will one day give place to unclouded joy. Even as we maybe turn to make some application to our life, where we see in the middle of trial and trouble and adversity, most assuredly, Noah lived through, unlike any adversity any of us will face, most likely. I was wondering, you know, when you travel with children, they often ask, are we there yet, right? You just get going and like, are we there yet? I wonder if that question was asked in the ark. Are we there yet? When's this thing going to land? When's this going to end, right? When's this going to end? Maybe you're in one of those moments right now. When is this trial going to end? When will I get to the end of trials? As we look at the scripture, we're reminded of the truth of God's presence with us in those trials. And as we think about the bow of promise, the rainbow that signified God's judgment is not permanent, we might feel the despair in our own souls. Maybe despair that comes from trial of being a human. Or maybe even the despair that comes from our own sin. What's his sign to us this morning? In the same way that the rainbow is a sign of his peace to the world, he would not destroy the world in the same way, in a cataclysmic fashion, until the time of judgment, we can also think of a sign of covenant for us as believers. If you know Jesus this morning, it's the sign of his cross. We look to his cross and recall the promises of God. Our sign of his covenant that promises his never-ending, unfailing love and mercy on sinners. No matter what you feel this morning, no matter what thoughts and emotions you have in your soul, the truth is, if you are in Christ today, you are promised the unfailing mercy and love of God. You are promised that the great power that was used to destroy the world was put on his Son, and that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is God's unfailing, purposeful, powerful love in your life. His mercy on sinners. And we might struggle with those feelings. Many Christians do. William Cowper, who was a famous English poet, who teamed with his pastor, John Newton, to develop many of our greatest hymns, the most famous being There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, struggled with depressive and suicidal thoughts for much of his adult life. And he wrote this hymn describing the truth that he would share with his soul as he worked through these challenges. He wrote, God moves in a mysterious way. his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I would encourage you this morning to recall the covenant of God. Recall the promises of God. Recall the faithful nature of God toward his people. And as you fight those thoughts, as you encounter those feelings inside, don't rest on your feelings and your emotion. Rest in the truth of who God is. That means you need a steady diet of God's word in your soul. We have a steady diet of everything else, right? Throughout the day, think of how much time is spent on maybe television or movies or social media or just busyness, and how much time is spent reflecting deeply on who God is. How much time is spent recounting the faithfulness of our God in life. Not only is this helpful for believers, but we also must understand the flood and its story is a call to anticipation and action. We close in 2 Peter 3 as we have closed in New Testament texts often, and as we looked at the flood account, because God uses it repeatedly to call us. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 to 12. There's an evangelistic appeal locked within the confines of the waters of the flood. In 2 Peter 3, we read, picking up in verse number 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? It's a sobering text. It's an encouraging text and a sobering text. We draw encouragement by reminding ourselves that just because Jesus hasn't returned yet doesn't mean he's not coming, right? He's coming. And we need to live with this anticipation. In fact, he says, because he's coming and because the end will be violent and there will be wrath and destruction, what kind of people are we going to live here and now? Are we going to be people of the American dream where we're living for material security? We're living for a new car, a nice house, a nice home of our dreams? Is that what life's about? Or, as he calls us to, lives of holiness and godliness. See, we often are drawn to think of lives as being 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, and I need to get pleasure now. And he says, hey, look toward eternity. Look toward a day when all this is going to be destroyed. I was looking at different things around our house that need to be fixed. And some of it is just the age of the house. Some of it is having kids who, like, drive the car into the garage, literally into the garage. You know, stuff like that. I'm like, man, I'm not a skilled person to begin with. And now I have all these projects to do. And the moment I fix them, there's going to be more damage, right? More destruction. It's going to burn. It's going to fall apart. That doesn't mean we don't take care of the things we have, but it does remind us that we cannot live for the things we have and hold in our hands. In fact, it's a call, I think, to embrace kingdom living. Like, what will we do to advance the glory of God? Think of the words spoken here in 2 Peter 3. Just as a flood came and destroyed the world, so God's going to come someday, and he's going to bring judgment and destruction on the ungodly. And then consider all those who fit in that category. Who might be a part of that? Who would be facing the wrath of God? And Peter says, now, in light of that, live a certain way, right? In light of that truth, live holy and godly lives, thinking about the world's going to be destroyed, so don't live for the world, right? Live for eternity. Live for something beyond. What an opportunity we have as a church. In our small gathering this morning, God, in his kindness, has given you his Spirit. If you are a follower of Christ, he resides inside of you. You have glorious news, good news. You have life-saving news. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and you have a body of believers surrounding you to engage in a life of holiness and godliness with the mindset that this is all going to burn up. And we have opportunities to live for something more than what we hold in our hand. We have opportunities to help people escape the wrath of God. We have opportunities to help God be magnified by more worshipers. And we get to do this together. That's exciting. That is something worth investing your life in. Something bigger than yourself. Something that God might use to bring him glory as people turn to Christ. Not only is it a call to believers, but most certainly, 2 Peter 3 tells us that the reason why God hasn't returned yet is not because he's impotent, he's unable to take action, is not because he's forgetful or a promise breaker, but it's because he's merciful. He's merciful. And every service is an opportunity to appeal again to the need to embrace the gospel of Christ. And this morning, your presence here is an indication of God's mercy. Have you accepted the Son? Have you, by faith, received the Son as your Savior and as the Lord of your life? Do you understand his ownership over this world and his ownership over you? That Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross. He took the bitter wrath of the Father that should have been poured out on you. And this morning, in simple faith, you can believe on Jesus Christ and be saved and escape the wrath you deserve. If that's not your story this morning, that's not happened in your life, right where you're at, you can believe on Christ. There's no magic words. There's not an aisle you have to walk. It's a heart of repentance and faith. Believe on Christ as your Savior and your forgiver and the leader of your life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, I'm so thankful for a merciful God. For if I received what I deserved, the flood waters would have poured over me. All of us have lived lives of pride and selfishness, pleasure seekers, idolaters, adulterers, liars, cheats, thieves. That's us. That's this room. We might clean up nice on Sunday, but our hearts are decadent and selfish. And yet in your mercy, you've loved us. You showed common grace to this whole world. And you showed much grace to those that before eternity began, you chose in Christ. And we know there's more. Maybe more this morning right in our room that you're calling to the Son. And we appeal to you to do the work of regeneration. And for those outside this room that don't know you, that God, you would work, that you'd spare the wrath that is deserved and instead show mercy and bring them into your family. And Lord, for us who maybe just we struggle believing you, for whatever reason, we lack faith, we trust ourselves more than we trust you, forgive us for these things. May the covenants that you've made and that you've kept from eternity past till now, may those sink deep in our soul. And may our confidence in the goodness and the sovereignty of God sustain obedience and trust in the days ahead of your people. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you that you are faithful to your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Thank for our musicians for all the work they've put in. It was great to have Chrissy playing the violin and Lydia on the guitar and Pastor Robbie playing the piano. I didn't know he had those kind of skills, but it was good. It was very, just kidding. No, it was good. It's wonderful.